pounding in the secular sense from the 1960s, okay?
We all did it together.
Yeah, I doubt it. I doubt it. Now, I suspect that it comes from the word pound, which means everybody brings a pound of either flour or beans or... So we're going to shower them with pounds of stuff. We are not going to pound them. I hope. I'm going to start today in a way I have never started before. We are going to start with a listening briefly to a song. I've asked Greg to do this, and he's the technical guy, so we're going to listen to this song. It has special meaning to me. You can go ahead and start it whenever you get ready, Greg. I used this about a year ago. Turn it down just a little bit. I love this song. I used to listen to it on the radio all the time. And I used it for the defense, you know, for the defensive portion of the videotape. Guys were crashing into each other, you know. See what it kind of has double meaning here. Every move you make, see, football players make moves, see. Every step you take, I'll be watching. So that's a good defensive tape. It goes on and says, "Oh, can you see to me how my poor heart aches with every step you take, every move you make, every vow you break," and it goes on. I was listening to that song before all of this, and I just listen to these songs. I don't really think much about the words, and then it struck me. This guy needs some help. This guy is sick. These are the words of a stalker. You belong to me. And every step she takes is a step away from him. And that is our view of jealousy. That's what we think of when we think of jealousy. And today we're going to study the jealousy of God. God is a jealous God. And that offends what we think of when we think of God. In fact, in Packer's book on knowing God, which is kind of the basis of our series here, Packer says this is one of the ways we know that we didn't make this God up, because we would have never attributed the characteristic of jealousy to God. I mean, he's perfect and he's holy. In the Bible, Cain was jealous of Abel. He killed him. Sarah was jealous of Hagar. Threw her out of the tent. Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph. They threw him in a pit, and they would have killed him if it weren't for Reuben, because Reuben knew he'd be held responsible. He probably wanted to kill him too. He said, "Let's sell him into slavery." King Saul was jealous of David. Even in the New Testament, the older brother to the prodigal son is jealous of the treatment of the younger son. Jealousy is a vice, and it's always a vice. We see it that way, I think. But today we want to understand, how then is God a jealous God? Isn't he good? And we're going to look at this in detail. We're going to define this divine attribute of jealousy. We're also going to describe what our response ought to be to the fact that he's a jealous God. And we're going to look at barriers to that proper response. And what we're going to find out is that God's jealousy for you is knee-bending passion. God's jealousy to you, or for you, is what I call knee-bending passion. He is extremely, and I'll explain that. I got some furrowed brows up there, so I'll explain that as we go. In Exodus 20, verse 4, you know what's in Exodus 20? Does anybody know? The Ten Commandments, that is right, Pam, the Ten Commandments, and this is the second of the Ten. I memorized these once in my life. Doesn't help very much, but I did memorize them once. And it goes like this: "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations, for those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is what he declares about himself. He is a jealous God. That's what he declares. In 34:14 of Exodus, the same book, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord your God, whose name is jealous. He says, in one translation, it says, my name is jealous. That's what I am called. He is declaring this about himself. It's not something we made up about him. It's something that he is claiming about himself. In 1 Kings 14:22, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy. And why does God call himself a jealous God? Well, first of all, you need to know how we learn. And it's one of my favorite subjects. How do you? Because I can teach, but I can't learn you. Nobody can learn. You have to learn you. Nobody can do that for you. And the way most of us learn is we take what is familiar and apply it to what is unfamiliar. We use analogies. We say something is like something else. And Haddon Robinson, who's a great teacher of how to teach, says the best analogies come from children and pets. Those are the best analogies, children and pets. I will say that it's never a good idea to start an analogy this way. Marriage is like owning a dog. You know, you got to be careful how you use analogies, okay? There are some that, and even if it is a good analogy, you have to be sensitive to who you're speaking to. But it takes what's familiar and applies it to what's unfamiliar. In every analogy, there's a cordant thing between what's familiar and what's unfamiliar. But there's also things that are discordant in what's familiar. And you have to distinguish between the two, and we have to do that with jealousy. When Jesus was teaching about the kingdom in Matthew 13, he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one great pearl of great value, he sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the kingdom of God is like this great pearl in one way. It is very valuable. That's what Jesus is trying to explain to his people. Without getting more in depth, that's what he's doing. But it is not like the kingdom of God in that it is physical. It is not like the kingdom of God in that it's round or spherical. See, there's a lot of ways that it's not like that, but there is one way in which it is, and Jesus makes it obvious that way. So in what way is God's jealousy like the jealousy that we're familiar with? Well, let's talk about that. Man's jealousy. Now, I know most of you probably aren't familiar with this concept, but I'm an expert, so I'll go through this with you. Just bear with me. Two kinds of jealousies that I think of and that I studied about this week. The first kind is the kind we just listened to, obsessive jealousy. This is not knee-bending passion. This is feet-fleeing passion. If you've ever had anybody pursue you and you didn't want them to pursue you, you know what that feels like. It's coveting, it's a better word probably, is envy. It's coveting what another has. It's what turns people into stalkers. In James 4, this is probably the best description of this in man, one of the best, in James 4, verses 1 and 2. For what causes fightings and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. See? You're trying to get a hold of something that you don't have. And in some ways, I think this is the most powerful of our emotions. Jealousy. Very powerful. In Proverbs 27, verse 4, it says, anger is cruel. We know anger. And fury, overwhelming, that's rage. So those two things. But then he says this, but who can stand before jealousy? What he's saying here is jealousy is one of the most powerful emotions out there. And we tend to turn it toward our desires. And that is obsessive jealousy. There is a second kind of jealousy that probably most of us have also experienced, and this is what I call protective jealousy. When I was first getting to know Laura, she's not here, So don't tell her I told you the story. She went out with a friend of mine, and we weren't dating yet at all. And that bothered me. I don't know why it bothered. I was kind of puzzled by why it bothered me. And I realized I had an emotional attachment to her, and so this bugged me. I didn't like the guy that much anyway. He really wasn't much of a friend. He was an acquaintance. I remember that to this day. See, that was quite a while ago. This is a zeal to protect a relationship, an established relationship. Listen to what God says about His love to you in the Song of Songs. Place me like a seal over your heart, like the seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like fire, like a mighty flame. And so in love, there is a jealousy to protect that relationship, that established relationship. If somebody begins to make a move on your husband or your wife, there is a righteous jealousy that stirs up in us. I remember a number of years ago, some of us guys went to a men's conference where Tom Nelson spoke. And he never takes Teresa to the movies, but he took her to the movies. She wanted to go see a movie. And it was a definitely, excuse the expression, a chick flick. It was the Bridges of Madison County. Not really a Tom Nelson kind of a movie, all right? I know Tom. But it's a movie about a woman who is, I think it only takes place in about a day or so, who is unfaithful to her husband because a man enters her life and is very kind and considerate of her, unlike her husband and her kids. They just treat her badly. And Tom watched this, and the more he watched it, the more he realized, as he tells the story, how inconsiderate he was of Teresa. And he started to hold her arm and hold it tighter and tighter. And she was like, "What are you doing to me? Get off of me. Get off of me." Because in him, it stirs up this idea that, boy, he wants to preserve that relationship with his wife. And that is protective jealousy, a powerful determination to protect an established relationship. And in that way, that is God's jealousy. God's jealousy is to protect our relationship with Him. The second commandment has to do with idol worship. God's jealousy. All of the comments about jealousy in Deuteronomy, all that Moses has to say with it is in the context of idols, in the context of a rival to God. But we must not think of God as some mad stalker. He is the King of love. He is the picture of faithfulness to us. And so we must remember that. See, jealousy makes a demand of fidelity, of loyalty. And He demands loyalty not as a tyrant, not so that He might be glorified or that He is heartsick for someone to love Him. See, His demonstrated loyalty and love to us is like that of a faithful husband to his bride. He protects his bride. He cherishes this bride. And it demands passion in return. A strong love. That same verse in the Song of Songs. Love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. And see, whenever this relationship is threatened, it stirs up in God righteous jealousy. A better word, I think, is probably zeal, because of so much of the baggage that we have with the word jealousy. We see this in the life of Christ displayed when he first came into the temple, when he began his ministry in John chapter 2, he walks into the temple and he sees the money changers. Now the money changers, and you need to know this. Remember, he cleans out the temple, and it says in John 2, his disciples remembered it was written of him, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Zeal, passion, drive, desire. And you remember what Jesus did. I mean, he made a whip, he overturned the tables, he drove these men out. It drove him to jealousy. Now, was it jealousy for the stones, for the walls, for the curtains and the altar? No. They had set this market, if you will, up in the court of the Gentiles. And it prohibited the Gentiles could only come in so far, and they couldn't go in there because it was so overcrowded with all of this. And what was Jesus' statement? This is what made him so angry. He said to them, "It is written, my home shall be called a house of prayer." See, a house where people come and in relationship to me and have fellowship with me. And you are preventing that. You are a rival to that. And I respond passionately, jealously, when that happens. Well, that's God's passion. It is His jealousy to us is knee-bending passion. And I mean by that, it bends our knees when we begin to realize how passionately He feels about us. So we are to be, in response to that, a holy, zealous people. That's the proper response. The right response to God's love is to love God. The correct reply to God's jealousy is to have zeal for God. Zeal for that relationship. Movies are pretty predictable usually, and often in a romantic comedy, the two, and you know who's going to fall in love because they're the people that they pay the most for to get into the movies, right? You know, Sandra Bullock's in a movie and another star, you know, Sanders is going to be you don't have to see the end of the movie, you know how it's going to turn out. And that's why guys don't go to those movies very much because, you know, in a war movie, you never know who's going to live or die. But in a romantic comedy, you always know who's going to win. I mean, who's going to wind up in love. But somewhere in there, often, the guy will express a little bit of jealousy before they really start their relationship. She'll go, and the woman will go, "Hey, you're jealous, aren't you?" And he goes, "No, I'm not. You know, I'm not really jealous. You know, kind of like me and Laura." And it's that thing that kind of that. And how does she normally respond in the movie is she begins to understand that he likes me. And her response to that usually is, "Well, I begin to like him." Then they get mad at each other and the comedy goes on. But there's that point in there when a woman sees that a man is jealous, it doesn't stir up anger, unless she doesn't like him. She doesn't stir up anger in him, but kind of a response to that. And when you see how much God loves you and how passionate He is for you, it's to stir up that in us. That's the proper response. Zeal. But there are some barriers to zeal. In my life, I know. I want to jump into the book, and we're going to jump around in the book of Hosea this morning just a little bit. Unfortunately, I don't have a single passage that I can go to, but you need to know something about Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, and most of the prophets, God explained to them His word. But to Hosea, He did something very different. He said, "Hosea, you are going to feel what I feel. You're not only going to say what I say, you are going to feel what I feel." And so Hosea married an unfaithful woman, a woman who was unfaithful to him. And he felt what God felt in this unfaithful nation. And so if anybody knows how to restore love, how to restore zeal for a relationship, Hosea knows. In Hebrews, I know I said we'd be in Hosea. At least it begins with H, okay? Just a brief passage. We've said this often in closing. This is a benediction. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will. May he make you perfect. And it's like, oh, great, Chuck. I'd have more to do now. No, really, this is the idea that he might put you back into joint, something that's out of joint. I don't know if you've ever had a dislocated shoulder or joint anywhere, but this is the idea to get it back in adjustment, back so that it is functioning again. And that's what we need. We need to be put back into joint. We need to have this zeal for the Lord, and we need to get these barriers out of our life. And so because Hosea has been tenderized by his own domestic tragedy, we're going to find from him ways to restore this zeal. So look in Hosea 6:4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. This is the barrier of superficial dedication. I left a little blank there if you want to write it down. Superficial dedication. You know, we get all stirred up and passionate with resolve, and it just fades away, just kind of like the morning dew. We don't understand what real commitment, what real resolve is all about. I used to see this a lot when I taught school. When I taught school, you know, you would think if you were explaining it to somebody, the kids are here, you know, this supposed to my class, the kids are here to learn physics. But that's not why they were there at all. Half of them were there to get a grade, and half of them were there because they had to. But nobody wanted to learn physics. But I had one student who used to sit right there, darling. And his name was Andre Milbitz. He was a senior, and he had had physics the year before I got there. He retook it. You know why he retook it? Because he wanted to learn physics. He was committed. He already gotten his A, but he was committed. We don't understand commitment very well and resolve. It is easy to make a resolve before the sun comes up. But when the sun comes up and begins to burn away at your resolve, will you stick? And that is what he's talking about. He says, your resolve is nothing. When you get married, and when we got our premarital counseling, our pastor said this to me. He said, Chuck, I know Laura seems beautiful to you and lovely to you, and you know, you could not ever imagine leaving her. Just wait. I said, what do you mean? He said, there'll come a time in your relationship when it'll be hard. When she is angry at you or you are angry at her. And that's when your resolve is tested. And so you are committed to life completely, not this superficial dedication. But deep to our core. The second thing from Hosea 7, I think this is the second half of this verse. Ephraim has become a cake unturned. Ephraim is another name for Israel, a cake unturned. This is the idea of partial sanctification. I know that's a preacher word, and I'll explain what that means here a little bit, but sanctification or commitment. What he's talking about here is not a birthday cake that you cake in an oven. He's talking about a pancake. And you know that when you make a pancake, it gets done on one side, and then you flip it. And what he's saying is, you're an unflipped pancake, Israel. You're developed in one area, you're committed in one area, but not another. You are incomplete. And all of of us in some ways are like that. I mean, we're all underdeveloped in some areas and other areas. You know, our character isn't well-rounded. Only of Jesus Christ could it be said that he is full of grace and truth. It's never going to be said about me, and it's never going to be said about you. We're never going to be full of it. But that's not really what he's talking about here. What he's talking about are those rooms that we've closed off to the Holy Spirit. Those things that we refuse to deal with in our lives, to allow the fire of the Holy Spirit to reach those areas and begin to deal with us, to give God the time to do that. So that is the barrier of partial sanctification, of not being willing to open up your whole life. Remember earlier on I said partial sanctification is a dedication for life of a husband and wife. In that analogy here, what we're talking about is when you're married, you open up every part of your life to your mate. That's what makes her or him a soulmate. Okay? You open up your entire life to God. Okay, the next thing in Hosea 4:17, it says that Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. In 7:8, you don't need to turn there, but it says, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. This is the idea of incomplete separation. Incomplete separation. There is a wrong kind of a separation that we can do, and that is to cut us off from people that God wants to touch through us. Jesus himself, he was criticized. He says, you know, he eats with sinners, you know, for heaven's sake, get away from this guy. And we're not to do that. We're not to cut ourselves off from the world. But there is a right separation. Jesus was not physically separated from sinners, but he was spiritually and morally separated from sinners. And we are to separate ourselves from rivals. From God's rivals. I'll say it like this. I've been using the analogy of a husband and wife. In this analogy, when you're married, you quit dating around. Okay? That makes sense, I hope. That makes sense. You cut yourself off from other rivals to God. And the final one in Hosea 7:9. Is unconscious deterioration. Unconscious deterioration. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. I don't know about you, but when gray hairs began to grow out of my head, I did not feel it. It didn't make a sound. They just showed up. And that is a sign, by the way. Gray hair is a sign of diminishing physical strength and ability. And in the spiritual sense, this is the analogy that he's using here. And he's saying that this kind of decay in your relationship happens slowly. You keep up appearances. You keep it going. I don't know anybody who turns gray overnight. Maybe some people do, but most people don't. It's a slow and gradual thing. And so when you're coming to church and meeting with Christian friends and just keeping up appearances and not meeting with the one who loves your soul the most, that relationship slowly deteriorates over time. I lived on Midway Island as a boy, and it was a great place for a boy, terrible place for an adult, because it's like living in Lake Jackson but not having Houston, okay? I mean, even worse, there was no mall. And it was just terrible. But for a kid, it was great because anywhere you went, there was a beach and there was an army base there, a marine base, and oh, it was great. You know, you could hear them shooting and planes were coming and going, and there were Goonie birds and there was the Pacific Ocean, and it was great. But in the winter, it actually got cold, and we had a hurricane come by. It didn't really hit us, but I guess they're called typhoons in the Pacific. Came close to us, and Midway is there probably because of the ironwood trees that Pan Am planted there. Otherwise, it probably would have been washed away by one of these typhoons at one time or another, because there's not any part of it that's more than 5 or 6 feet above sea level. But anyway, so there were these ironwood trees, and we were out playing, and all of a sudden I heard this huge crash. And I mean, these ironwood trees, I remember them being about this big around. They're probably only about that big around, but I was a little kid. But they just seemed huge. I heard this terrific crash. Turn around, and this ironwood tree near our living complex where we lived had fallen over. And I looked at it, and you could see some kind of vermin had got in there, some kind of worm or something had gotten in there and eaten away at its strength. And a big wind came and blew it over. And I couldn't tell it that was about to happen. That's sad when it happens to a tree. It's a tragedy when it happens to a human, to a person, to a friend, to you. If you unconsciously allow your relationship with God to deteriorate, a strong wind will come, and great will be the crash. In a marriage relationship, you have to nurture it. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to continually nurture it and watch out for it. How do you tell if your hair is going gray? They all feel the same to me, but they don't all look the same. You need a mirror. You need a mirror. And the Christian's mirror is the Word of God. In James, it talks about a man who looks into a man who hears God's Word and forgets it is like a man who looks into a mirror and then turns around and forgets what manner of man he was. And then in verse 25 of James 1, it says, "But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it." That's our standard. I think we spend too much time looking to the right and to the left and not looking into his word. We compare our lives to those around us. We shouldn't do that. So, unconscious deterioration. So how do we restore this zeal? Well, if you want to flip over to Hosea 14, we'll take a look at that. There's really just three steps that he gives here. The first step is found in verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord, says return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. The first thing is to take words with you to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity, all my iniquity. Confess your failures. You know, your sins are personal, and you can't confess them in a corporate way. You need to do it personally, in time alone before the Lord. That's the first step. The second step is this. And you can think of Hosea doing this with his wife Gomer, who had left him and returned. So confess your failures. The second step of restoration is to renounce all others. Look at verse 3. Assyria will not save us. See, they were hoping they could make a military alliance with Assyria to save them. And he's saying, you need to say to the Lord, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will not say again our God to the works of our hands. For in thee the orphans find mercy. In other words, you are God, and I am going to be faithful to you. So it's this idea, I'm going to renounce all others. That's part of the wedding ceremony, renouncing all others. And then finally, in verses 1 and 2, it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Just return. You're thinking, I don't have to do anything else? No, you don't have to do anything else. Return to him. In Hosea 14:4, it says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. He requires only fidelity. That's all he requires. God is in the business of making things new. In Revelation 21:5, he says, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So no matter how badly you've messed it up, you can restore your zeal for the Lord if you will just return to him. See, God's passion for us is expressed to us for a purpose. And that purpose is to drive us to passion for Him. And that's why I say that God's jealousy for us is knee-bending passion. I'm just going to read. I could tell a clever story or something maybe here, but I'm not going to try to stir up passion in you. The Word of God does that better than I could ever do, I think. I just want to read a few verses. I don't know if I'll read them all. I've got them listed there. In Romans 5:6, this is just how we're going to conclude. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God, being very rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. If you want to see the passion of God for you, listen to His Son in the garden plead that the cup pass from Him, and listen to God say no for you. Listen to His silence. God's passion for you is knee-bending passion. Our response should be Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none on earth I desire besides Thee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot comprehend and get our arms around how much You love us, how much passion You have for us. It is staggering. We do not have words to say. But Father, we all have a life to live that You've given us. And I pray that I would, and I pray for my brothers and sisters, that we would live a passionate life. That we would live a life that is passionately pursuing You. That someone might say of us that we have zeal for the Lord. And that You might welcome us into Your kingdom, saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.